Well, there are so many passages, aren't there, in the Bible which talk about Christmas, and we're familiar with all of them. They're all very familiar passages, and it's sometimes quite difficult to know on an occasion like this which passage to turn to. But this year, it seemed to me that this passage that we read together in Luke chapter 2 stands head and shoulders above all the others. It seems to be a much more significant passage than any of the others. And the reason is that if you think about the angel coming there to those shepherds in the field, what he's doing is he's drawing together over 1,000 years of history, because for nearly 2,000 years there had been little glimpses of light, little prophecies, statements about something amazing, someone amazing who was going to come. And what we're going to be looking at shortly is what the angel actually said to those shepherds, because it seemed to me that he draws all of these things together and he says, now in Bethlehem here, it's happened. You children, I'm sure you've all played with something like this, a lens, and you know that if you hold it up to the sun, it'll bring all the light to a spot. If you put it on your hand, it'll burn your hand. If you shine it on paper, it'll set the paper on light. And that's the sort of thing that the angel is doing here. He's looking back over all of those prophecies of the past in the Old Testament, the first couple of chapters of Luke and the first chapter of Matthew, and he's quoting from all of those, and he's bringing them together, and he's saying, there, it's happened. In Isaiah chapter 7, which is a prophecy we're going to look at in a few moments' time. In Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 7, at the end of that verse, there's a phrase that we very rarely talk about. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's as if the prophet Isaiah is inspired to say, God is determined. All these little shafts of light, these little prophecies that we find all through the Old Testament, he is determined. He is going to fulfill them. He's going to bring them all together. And it seems to me that here in Luke chapter 2, the angel in these verses 10 to 12 is saying, right, now is the moment. This is the moment when all of these things come together like that lens focusing the light down. And he says, now, this is the moment. It has actually happened. The Bible has been talked about as a history book. And I know that some of you love history. And it is actually an amazingly accurate history book. As we, from the 20th century AD, as we look back, it's all history to us. And it is amazingly accurate. I have a sort of hobby interest in Bible archaeology. Now, you young people, you know what archaeology is. Some historians, they like to get a spade and go to a historical place. And they dig down. And they're looking for things that previous generations, grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers and so on, have left in the ground. Old buildings, old coins. There was a thing in the paper recently about some Roman coins that have been found again. Or kitchen utensils. And by looking at these things that they find from years and years ago, they can determine something about how people lived. Well, I have an interest in Bible archaeology. People who go into Israel and the surrounding lands. You remember in our reading, Syria was mentioned. And of course, there's a lot of problems in Syria at the moment. We're thinking of giving our offerings for the Syrian refugees. Well, archaeology is carried out in those countries. And just to give you one example of how accurate the Bible is, There were a team of archaeologists, and they were looking for Solomon's buildings, because you all know Solomon was a very clever man, and God gave him peace in his reign in order that he could rebuild build the temple. But he actually did many other things, and amongst all his various things, he was a great builder. He built all sorts of buildings. And we read in Kings and Chronicles that he imported Phoenician craftsmen, and he imported cedar wood. Anyhow, these archaeologists were looking for some of these buildings that Solomon built, and they couldn't find them anywhere. And then it wasn't a Christian group, but one of them said, well, let's look in the Bible, see if that gives us a clue where to look, because we're not having a lot of success. And they looked in the Bible, and we hadn't thought of looking there. And they looked, and there they found. They found Solomon's palace, and they found the stables. One of the things the Bible tells us is that Solomon imported horses, many horses, and he had many, many chariots. And they found the stables. And you know, in those stables, there were cedar wood tethering posts to tie the horses to, and troughs to feed them from. And cedar wood is not indigenous to that part of the world. And they found carvings, but not local carvings, Phoenician carvings. And that's the sort of thing you find. So the history, particularly of the Old Testament, is incredibly accurate, and it's acknowledged by historical scholars these days. But the Bible is more than just a history book. I brought a history book with me. It's one of Eileen's history books. A history of England. And so here I've got a history of England. And here I've got a Bible. And we were quoting, for example, from Isaiah just now. So if I turn to that passage in Isaiah that we were talking about, Isaiah chapter 9. I look at the top of the page and I find it was a book written by the prophet Isaiah. If I look in this history book, I find it was written by a man called Sir Keith Feeling, who was the professor of history at Oxford University. So this was written by a professional historian, a professor of history. And Isaiah was written not by a historian, but by a prophet. And you see, they are opposites. This man looked back in time and looked at old documents and archaeology and things like that, and wrote down what he could find about the past. Isaiah talked about what was going to happen in the future. There were no records for him to look at, no archaeology for him. He looked forward. And you see, that's the amazing difference between regarding the Bible as a history book and acknowledging that parts of it are full of the most astonishing prophecies. So it's more than a history book. And what we're going to be looking at as we look at these passages this morning is the way in which the Bible is full of prophecy, which has proved to be accurate, proved to be amazingly accurate. So you can go, for example, to the British Museum. And the British Museum has got many old parchments, manuscripts from the past, and particularly Bible manuscripts. And you could call for a curator and say, show me the manuscript of Isaiah. And he'd get it out, put it before you. You wouldn't be allowed to touch it, white gloves and all of that. And you say, well, how old is that? When was that written? And he'd tell you, 800 years BC. And you say, well, are you sure about that? Yes, we've done scientific tests. 800 years BC. So you might say, well, now, will you turn to Isaiah chapter, what we call Isaiah chapter 7. It wasn't divided up in those days in that way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and read to me verse 14. and he would read, translate for us. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You'd say, but that didn't happen for another 800 years. Are you sure that was written 800 BC? And he'd say, yes. But it didn't happen for another 800 years. You see, that's the amazing nature of what we're going to be trying to look at this morning. So with that sort of background, let's turn to this passage in Luke chapter 2 and try and see some of these things. What the angel has to say to these shepherds is found in verses 10 to 12. And I want to just focus on those verses. Verses 10 to 12. And what I want to show you is that every word that the angels say here to these shepherds is of extraordinary significance. He really is like that lens gathering these shafts of light from the Old Testament, these prophecies, gathering them together and saying, here you are, today, here, it's happened. So let me start with verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Why did he say that? Why did he say to all people? He just got a little group of shepherds. A group of Jewish shepherds. He might have said, it's a good tidings of great joy to you. As indeed he goes on to say later on. But why did he say to all people? They're just a few of them. Well, cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 22. And that occasion when God had been testing Abraham concerning his love for himself and for his son Isaac. And at the end of that testing, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, this is the promise that God makes to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In thy seed a descendant of yours will be a blessing, not just to your now by then large family, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all nations. That was the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years BC. 2,000 years ago, God said that you will have a descendant one day who will be a blessing to all mankind right around the world. Now you see how carefully the angel has chosen his words. He says, an angel said unto them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That was the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years ago. And here's the angel saying, here today in Bethlehem, God keeps his promise. Isn't that amazing? Here we are in 2015. What will Droitwich be like in 4015? Do you have any idea? Will there be a Droitwich? And yet that was the promise that God made to Abraham. And here you see the angel just quoting those words. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in a descendant of Abraham's. And of course David was one of the descendants. So a descendant of David is a descendant of Abraham. Let me give you another example. Verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This shall be a sign unto you. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're now only 800 years BC. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. God is speaking to King Ahaz. And he offers King Ahaz a sign. And King Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. And God says, I'm going to give a sign whether you like it or not. This is what he says in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. Ahaz didn't want a sign. God says, well, like it or not, I am going to give a sign. And that sign is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And what is it that the angel says here in verse 12? This shall be a sign unto you. You can go and check. You'll find the babe there, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You see, once again, the angel is saying, today God delivers on that promise that he made before Ahaz. I'm going to do it. I'm going to provide a child of a virgin. It's going to happen. Remember that verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you see, we've seen two examples so far of the angel saying, and now today, he has done it. Thirdly, don't miss the opening of verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The city of David was the city that King David established, Bethlehem. And so the angel says in verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. But if I take you to Micah and chapter 5, what we find there in verse 2 is this. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel. A ruler, notice that. A king, a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The promise that God made through the prophet Micah. We're now at about 710 years BC. The book of Micah is dated at. So this is just 700 years BC. And the prophet Micah, inspired by God, is able to say, this thing will happen in Bethlehem. And the interesting thing is that everybody knew that. Do you remember how Herod wanted to know where to find this new baby? And he didn't know. He'd been appointed by Caesar to be king over these people. He didn't know where this baby was going to be born. And he sent for the wise men and he said, where is this baby going to be born? And you remember the answer of the wise men. We'll perhaps hear more about this tonight. But the wise men quoted this very verse in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they said, everybody knows it's in Bethlehem. It was common knowledge that when God sent this deliverer, he would send him to Bethlehem. But here's the problem. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. You find that as you read the first four verses that we read together. They lived in Nazareth. But then we read in verses 4 and 5 that they moved. And as you read it, you find they just got to Bethlehem in time for the birth. They'd only just arrived. And the time was accomplished and she was delivered of her firstborn child. So the prophecy was fulfilled. 710 years BC, Micah said, Bethlehem's the place. And the angel doesn't lose the opportunity. He weaves it into what he's going to say. He says, unto you is born this day in the city of David. 700 years ahead. The prophecy. What will George Church be like in just 2715? What will it be like? We don't know. No idea at all. And yet Micah was able to say that this would happen. And the angel, you can almost hear the triumph in his voice. He says, and it happened today in Bethlehem. Why did Mary and Joseph move when she was so late on in her pregnancy? Many people have pointed out how uncomfortable that journey would have been on the back of a donkey when she was so near the time of having this child. Well, we're told why it was. We're told in verse 1 of our passage that Caesar Augustus decided that all the world should be taxed. Everyone was going to have to pay tax. And in those days you had to go to your family city. And we're told expressly in the passage here that David was of the that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. He was a descendant of David, and of course the head of the family determines where the family have to go. They might be product of a marriage between two tribes, so they had to go to the city of David. So they, however uncomfortable, they had to go. But why? Why did Caesar Augustus decide to tax the world at just this point in time? God moved his heart. And it happened. So again, you see, it happened just as was prophesied. 2,000 years BC, promise made to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the angel says, that's the message to all people. And then we come forward and we find that there's going to be there's going to be the sign promised to Ahaz 800 years BC. And the angel says, this is the sign God promised. Here it is. And then we come forward, and just 700 years BC, we come to Micah, and Micah says it's going to be in Bethlehem. And by an amazing sequence of events, Mary and Joseph find themselves in Bethlehem at just the time when the baby is born. You see how amazing these things are. But then, fourthly, let's go on. Look at verse 11 again. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. A Saviour. If you just go forward now, perhaps about a year, to Luke, you find it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. You remember how the angel came to Mary, and Mary expressed herself willing to bear this child. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, she's told, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Notice the future tense. Thou shalt conceive. So this was about a year before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Only 1 year now. But we don't know what's going to happen next year. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, because, as far as I know, none of us are Jewish, we don't understand the significance of that. But Mary would have known. Jesus means Saviour. She would have understood that. And, of course, we know that there is that prophecy, again, in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Unto us is born a child, A son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, notice that, this promised person is going to be a governor. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, we're in David's city, a descendant of David, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. You can understand how, in a land which was occupied by Rome, she would think, well, this is going to throw off the Roman yoke which is upon us. This is going to get rid of the Roman occupiers. Once again, we're going to have a Jewish king over Israel. And so it's quite interesting that just a few months later, when she was evidently quite well advanced in her pregnancy, the angel appears to Matthew, to Joseph. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told about the birth and what it's going to be like. But he's told he should be called Jesus, like Mary. But he goes on to explain, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's not to throw off the Roman yoke. The angel now unfolds a bit more of this mystery. He's a savior, yes, but he's going to be a savior from sin. He's going to deal with a far greater problem. We tend to think, don't we, that the greatest problems we have are the society we live in and the government and the laws they make and the things they do to us and the things that our neighbours do to us and our bosses at work and our health and so on. But oh, the greatest thing is, what's going to happen to our souls? Our undying, everlasting souls. And the angel makes it clear to Joseph, this child that Mary is going to have, this child is going to be a savior yet, but he's going to be a savior from sin, from the consequences of sin. And so we find here that the angel the angel announces, unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. A savior. And once again, you see, the angel, now just a few months after the last prophecy, the angel again is confirming a prophecy. It's happened. All these strands drawn together in these three verses that the angel utters to these shepherds. Well, we might ask, well now, fourthly, who is this baby? Where's he from? What's he like? And we find there in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, that he's Christ the Lord. He announces him as Christ the Lord. Now again, that doesn't have a lot of significance for you and for me, unless we're Jewish. But it had the most incredible significance to a Jew. Let me show you just how significant it was. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 36 to 38, but let me tell you the occasion that this is. This is the day of Pentecost. Jesus has now been crucified, died, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has been given, and Peter is preaching. And what we hear now in verses 36 to 38 is what Peter says to the assembled crowd. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Exactly the same title. The angel said, he is Christ the Lord. And Peter announces, he is both Lord and Christ. And see what happens. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did the prophet say to, the angel say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here's Peter now preaching. And Peter says, the only thing you can do, the only escape for you, is to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. See this word Christ. It means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that God selected to pay the price of men's sin. I take you back again to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, where the prophet Isaiah said to King Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign, whether you want a sign or not. This is the sign, that this I shall select someone, and he will be born of a virgin. So this is the one that God selected. He selected someone in later life when Peter was writing in his epistles. He speaks of Jesus as a living stone, chosen of God and precious. And later on he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. So that word Christ, in his title, that word's a most significant title, a most significant word. It describes the fact that this is the one that God chose to be the long promised deliverer right from the day of Abraham forward, and actually before that there are earlier prophecies. And then he describes him as the Lord. Who would God choose? Who would he choose to be this savior of sinners? Well, that word Lord, it means master, owner, king, ruler. That's what the prophecies, we needn't turn to them again. That's what the prophecies say. A descendant of David, to be upon the throne of David. You remember how it says in the beginning of the Gospel of John, without him was not anything made that was made. He was the agency of creation. That's the one that God chose. He chose his only son to be the payment, to wash away, as it were, our guilt, to pay the price of our sin. You see then how the angel has swept together all of these strands just in three verses. Ancient prophecies. Prophecies right up to just a few months before Jesus was born. Right back to Abraham. And he's brought them all together. And he said, today, now, here, in Bethlehem, it's happened. What a message. What an occasion. Isn't it astonishing? Just like that lens that I was waving about. That lens. He's brought it all together. From thousands of years ago down to months ago, he's brought them all together in just three verses. And he said, it's happened. You know, there's no way of escaping the remarkable nature of what happened that first Christmas. You can't get away from it. There is no escape. What's more, if you go to contemporary history at the time of Jesus, you go to the writing of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you find that they acknowledge that there was a Jesus and that he was a problem to them because of the way that the people liked him and the miracles that he did. Yes, there was actually a Jesus. I brought another book, Josephus. Now this is book written by no friend of Jesus. He was a member of the Roman army, a general in the Roman army. And he's written the history of the Jews. He lived about 50 years after Jesus. So he was a historian. And he's actually a respected historian. And you can read in there about the miracles that this man Jesus did. And Josephus is obviously a bit puzzled about how he could do such miracles. You see, there's no escape. Amazing prophecies fulfilled, corroborated by contemporary records. So, as we come to an end, let this be a challenge to us, that this Christmas might be a real Christmas. We're not talking about fairy stories. We're not talking about something that is nice for the children to hear, because it'll provide an excuse, a background for lots of presents and parties. We're talking about something that actually happened. Astonishing for prophecies being fulfilled, corroborated by contemporary historians. These things happened. But as we leave it this morning, just one more thing. Notice who it was that the angel chose to unveil these things to. Wasn't Herod. Would have been dangerous for Herod to know. All Herod wanted to do was destroy someone that he thought was going to be a competitor for his throne. It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the old writings. They knew what was to be expected. It was before half a dozen or so shepherds. What's the modern political phrase? Hard-working people, ordinary people like you and me, doing a night watch. And these astonishing things are unveiled to ordinary people. And what an impact it made. You see, these people, these shepherds, they saw the reality. And they just couldn't stop talking about it. Look at verse 18. All they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They couldn't stop talking about it. It was so significant. Remember that they'd been steeped in the history of the Old Testament and all of these things. They knew that there was a promise of some amazing person, some deliverer. And now the angel had explained it, had drawn all of these things together, and they couldn't contain themselves. For the reality, the wonder of what was unfolding before their very eyes. So this Christmas, are we going to have a Christmas that's going to be real? Is it going to be real to us? These events that we talk about. Can we be like the shepherds who couldn't stop talking about it? There were no distractions. Have another party, have another present. They were taken up with the message. It was important to them. They delighted in it. And they told people about it. They obviously thought about it. They meditated on it. So what about you this Christmas? If you've never had a real Christmas before, if you've never really believed in these things, ask yourself, how are you going to get out of this intellectual trap? How are you going to explain away all of these prophecies brought to a focus by the angel? Contemporary witness, there was a Jesus. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. How are you going to escape? How are you going to explain it away? Remember that the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what lies at the heart of all this. If that's true, then it's something you can't afford to miss. And if you have been one who's enjoyed and celebrated real Christmas down through many years, well, will it be more real to you this year? Even more real when you see how astonishing this message from the angel is. Well, let's all pray. Our gracious God, we are amazed as we read some of these things. They seem to be almost beyond imagination that such ancient prophecies should be brought together in this way, and all in order that there should be a Saviour, a Jesus, to save his people from their sins. We pray, our God, that thou would help us, each one, in our own hearts, to be honest with ourselves, to seek out and work through the implications of these things for ourselves. Do we really believe these things? And if so, do we not need a Saviour to save us from our sins? Help us, our God, not to shy away, not to duck these things, but to face them. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.